3 in the afternoon, weekdays. That's Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you have an opportunity to shape its contents by calling in. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything remotely related to those subjects and you'd like to ask that question, or you would like to bring up a point of difference of opinion from that of the host on something that's been discussed here before, feel very free to do that. We have one line open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on today's broadcast. We'll talk first to Deborah calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Deborah. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I will need to turn her volume up. Hi, Deborah.
Hi. How are you?
I'm fine. What's up?
Well, I just wanted to ask you about Lonnie Frisbee. I was listening Friday, and I was friends with him a long time ago, and I was wondering what you knew about him. I had recently, well, not long ago, seen a PBS program called Truly California that talked about the ministry, the Calvary Chapel ministry from the beginning, and there was a lot of stuff about Lonnie, and it was nice to hear his voice again, and I just wanted to see what you had to say about him. And if what you knew?
Well, I mean, there's a lot to be said about him. I don't want to take too much time, but Lonnie, well, a lot of people, of course, don't know who Lonnie Frisbee was, so we're going to have to tell them something about that. Lonnie was one of the main influences of the early Jesus movement in Southern California. He, along with Chuck Smith, the two of them were the main preachers who built Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa to be a huge movement, mm-hmm. a huge church. And Lonnie didn't stay with Calvary for very long because he was a controversial kind of guy. And so he left Calvary Chapel more than once. He actually worked with them on at different stints. He also worked within the Vineyard Ministries, and he worked he was discipled under Bob Mumford in Florida for a while. So he was connected with a lot of different significant ministries in the 70s, but he also had some problems. You know, he had some character problems. Mm-hmm. He was very anointed, as we Christians say, in the sense that the Holy Spirit seemed to give him gifts and power to evangelize and to do more than that, to heal and things like that. He had certain miracles associated with his ministry, but he was primarily just a really powerful evangelist. And of course he was known for being the hippie evangelist because he in the early days had long hair and a long beard, and he looked a lot like the pictures of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Although before he died, you know, he'd come to look much more conservative. But he had his ups and downs in the Christian life, and when he was down, he really struggled with some issues, including mm-hmm. homosexuality, I guess. Now, I didn't know this about him. I knew him also.
Yeah, I didn't either.
And I know people who were very close to him who say they didn't know this about him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of an interesting thing. I don't think it was a constant struggle for him, but I think he had times when it was a problem. And of course he contracted AIDS and died of AIDS. And that was something that left, unfortunately, a blot on his reputation afterwards. But those of us who knew him and who benefited from his ministry when he was with the Lord, you know, really have a lot of respect for what God did through him, a lot of appreciation for him. I should point out that I'm pretty sure he was with the Lord again before he
mm-hmm.
died. But I don't know. I was not close to him at that time.
Yeah, I wasn't either. I just wanted to hear what you had to say about him because, you know, I really loved him. He was a good friend, and he was very encouraging to me. So.
Yeah, well, he was in Santa Cruz here, I guess, when you were here in the 70s, and I was too. Yeah, well, that's about all I probably need to say about him. I know people who were closer to him than I was during those last years and could say more, but I don't know much firsthand. But I do know, you know, sometimes people wrongfully represent it that Lonnie was continually struggling with homosexuality and was kind of living a double life. And I don't think he was living a double life. I think when he was far from the Lord, backslidden, I think he fell into his old sins, but that when he was with the Lord, I don't think he was compromising or hypocritical.
Mm-hmm.
And I have friends who traveled with him extensively overseas and you know, stayed in hotel rooms with him for weeks at a time, and so they never saw any indication mm-hmm. of his homosexuality.
Yeah, I got a lot of postcards from him from around the world and stuff.
Yeah.
That I saved.
All right.
Yeah,
well, Deborah,
thanks for talking about it. I was interested in what you knew about him and stuff.
Yeah, well, I don't know probably much more than you do. We both knew him, but not very much near the end.
Yeah.
All right. Well, you have a good day, Deborah.
You too. Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Lowell, who's calling from Colorado Springs next. Lowell, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I know it's been a long time since I've called you, but it is.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, anyway, just a question came up from recently, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 11, verse 7 speaks of hardened Israel, and verse 25 speaks of a partial hardening. So I'm thinking about that, that hardening has something to do with them killing the Messiah? Did it have something to do eventually with the judgment of AD 70? And can hardening be passed on through the generations, through an ethnic generation or anything like that? Can it be passed down through time in terms of the hardening from God, you know, a judicial hardening or something like that?
Okay, well, as far as the hardening goes, we know that Jesus indicated when he was on earth that many of the people in Israel were hardened by God and had things hidden from their eyes by God because they were under God's judgment, like the people of Isaiah's day. And he actually picked up words that Isaiah had used in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had spoken of his generation seeing but not perceiving and hearing but not understanding and having closed their eyes lest they should be converted and be healed. Jesus used those same verses from Isaiah chapter 6. He quoted them in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4 and in Luke 8 about his own generation. So apparently the Jews of Jesus' time were at the tail end of a long series of generations of apostasy against God, and God was now judging them and not allowing them to perceive what they would need to perceive in order to follow Jesus. And therefore, those that did not perceive Jesus came under judgment in 70 AD. Yeah, this was very much related to that. And it no doubt has very much to do with the reason for their crucifying the Messiah. In Romans 11:7, Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it." By that he means the faithful remnant inside of Israel have obtained salvation, but says that the rest were hardened. So those that did not receive Christ, the rest of them were hardened. Then it almost sounds as if he's talking about an additional hardening after Jesus was crucified. That is, there were some who received Christ, and those that did not were additionally hardened, and I think it's that additional hardening that brought their resistance to the church in Jerusalem, and they stoned Stephen, and they instigated persecution against the apostles and such, and eventually judgment came upon them. I believe that's all in Paul's mind here.
So most of the hardening, I'm just wondering if the hardening has maybe been lifted comparatively to, the hardness that was evident around AD 70 and when the gospel went out during that time. Once the fall of Jerusalem came and all of that judgment came out, then how could more hardening be transmitted down?
You did ask whether it'd be passed along. I'm not sure that I would say that hardening has been transmitted. The average Jewish person today who's not a Christian is resistant to the gospel, but not necessarily more than the average Muslim person or the average Buddhist person is resistant to the gospel. I mean, when people have their own religion, they're usually not looking for another religion. And so they view Christianity as a rival religion, and they're not particularly open to it. I don't know that the unbelief of the majority of Jewish people today is due to a divine hardening. I don't know if there's any judgment still upon them.
I think it's helpful to say that because I think when we read Romans 11 now, I think we kind of take Paul's word and put it in our time.
Yeah, I've known people to do that.
I think there was definite reason to have a hardening during Paul's day before AD 70. But now, I don't know if it's a judicial hardening like you're saying.
Well, right. And
more so
some people,
than the other non-Christians.
Yeah, some people have pointed out that when the Jews were asked by Pilate, whether he should release Jesus or crucify him, and they said crucify him. Pilate washed his hands and said, "His blood. I'm innocent of the blood of this man." And the Jews said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Well, if that was the case, if indeed the guilt of his blood came on them and their children, well, they and their children were the ones who were alive in 70 A.D. and experienced that horrible Holocaust. Perhaps as the blood guilt that they asked for came upon them, but that would not necessarily extend beyond that generation. They didn't say upon us and all generations of our offspring. And Jesus also said to them in Luke 23, to the women who were weeping for him, he said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he went on to prophesy 70 AD, how that they and their children would be in Jerusalem suffering that horrible Holocaust. But to say them and their children doesn't mean them and their descendants for all generations. I think it's just those people and their children who suffered those things.
Because quite a few commentaries on the book of Romans, even by non-dispensationalists like a Doug Moo, they believe that there's still a potential revival of ethnic Israel shortly before Christ returns.
Yeah, dispensationalists are not the only ones who believe that.
A lot of commentaries say that.
Well, post-millennialists believe that.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
Post-millennialists also believe that.
Right, because the millennial position, I don't think like a Doug Moo is a very popular commentary, taught in seminaries. He's a Revelation 20 premillennialist, which I just learned about. I don't know if you've heard of that. But he was talking about his premillennialism only is Revelation 20. He does not go back and paint any other passages with it. He's basically amillennial for the entire Bible, except Revelation 20. He just cannot accept the amillennial interpretation, so he just lives with that tension.
Yeah, that's the position that George Eldon Ladd took also.
Yeah, very similar to Ladd. Ladd could not give up the physical first resurrection. He could not give that up.
Right, I remember him saying that.
Ladd.
I got my lines full.
Okay, thanks.
Good talking to you again.
Nice answer there. Thank you.
Yeah, we'll talk again soon, I hope.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye-bye now. Bye. All right, let's talk to Stacy from Salinas, California next. Hi, Stacy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question on prophecy and just modern-day prophecy and what that is, because I'm not too clear on, like, Hebrews 1:1 says that there are no prophets. That was the old age. But then in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how some are given the gift of prophecy.
Well, it is interesting that Hebrews 1 does indicate that God spoke through the prophets in former times, but in these last days has spoken through his son, Jesus. But that shouldn't necessarily be taken to mean that the writer of Hebrews is not recognizing more prophets after Jesus, because the New Testament definitely refers to apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers as being among the gifts that Jesus gave to his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that. I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in the Old Testament times, the former generations before Christ, the best they had as far as revelation from God was through the mouth of their prophets. But in these last days, he's given a better witness through the mouth of his son, Jesus. Not necessarily saying that there won't be any more prophets, but only that Jesus is far superior to a prophet. And therefore, we have a superior revelation to that which was given to any of the generations before, who only had the prophets through whom God spoke to them. I believe that there is a gift of prophecy. That is mentioned, of course, in Scripture. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 12. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's teaching given about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it sounds as if prophecy in the New Testament is not really anything much different than what prophecy was in the Old Testament. Now, some people do make a distinction. I don't think they do so correctly, but there are some who say that the Old Testament prophet was primarily one who would foretell the future, but that the New Testament prophet, or the modern prophet, would simply be one who foretells the word of the Lord. In other words, who speaks forth what God has to say to the church today, not necessarily predicting future events, but giving God's mind about present circumstances. And so some say the Old Testament prophet was a predictor of future things, and the New Testament prophet is not a predictor of future things, but merely more like a sermonizer, someone who gives a message, an edifying message to the church. But this distinction certainly doesn't hold up under biblical scrutiny, because in the Old Testament, the prophets there did both. They predicted things, but more often they gave what we call sermons. You know, they'd speak forth the word of the Lord as to what his complaint was about the current situation in Israel. And they would sometimes, they would generally intermix predictions in their sermons. So it's a mistake to kind of generalize and say Old Testament prophets were predictors and New Testament ones are not, especially when you come to the New Testament and see that only one man who is called a prophet in the New Testament has left us a sampling of what he said. That is, Luke has recorded two specimens of prophecy given by a man who's called a prophet in the New Testament, Agabus. And both of them were predictive. Both of the specimens in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts, I think it's chapter 20 or 21, Agabus predicts a famine in the first case, and he predicts that Paul will be bound in Jerusalem in the second case. Now, those are the only instances that we have in the New Testament giving us samples of what New Testament prophets did, but it sounds just like Old Testament prophets. They predicted future things. They also foretold the Word of God. The book of Revelation is called a word of prophecy. In the opening three verses, it says, "Blessed is the one who gives heed to the words of the prophecy of this book." And yet Revelation has future prediction, and it also has forthtelling. In the seven letters to the seven churches, it has the mind of Christ given to, concerning the circumstances of the churches at the present time when it was written. So it seems to me like prophecy is the same, whether you're reading about it in the Old Testament or reading about it in the New Testament. And therefore, if we would ask, well, what is prophecy today? I think it's the same thing as it was in the Old Testament. That is that the Holy Spirit would give an oracle or reveal something through a dream or a vision. It says that in, I believe it's in the 12th chapter, it might be the 11th chapter of Numbers. God said to Miriam and Aaron, "If I, the Lord, raise up a prophet in Israel, I will speak to them in a dream or in a vision or in a dark saying. But my servant Moses is not so." He says, "I won't speak to him in dark sayings, I'll speak to him mouth to mouth and face to face." But the point is, if God raises up a prophet, he'll speak to them through a dream or a vision or through some kind of revelation that he gives them. And they will speak out his revelation. And that's what a prophet does. That's what they did in the Old Testament. I think that's what one would do in the New. Now, I will make this comment, though, that some charismatic people would probably not appreciate. And that is that while I do believe that the gift of prophecy is as valid in the church today as it ever was, I don't know for sure that there are people who hold the office of a prophet today. And the Bible does make a distinction. It makes a distinction between someone who holds the office of a prophet on one hand and somebody who doesn't hold the office of a prophet but prophesies on occasion. For example, Caiaphas. Caiaphas did not hold the office of a prophet, and yet he prophesied once. It says in John chapter 11, around verse 50 or 51, it says he prophesied. Though he was the high priest, he wasn't a prophet. Likewise, King Saul prophesied on at least one occasion, though he was a king and not a prophet. And it seems so strange to people that Saul prophesied that a saying went around, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Because he wasn't. He was not among the prophets, but he was prophesying. So a person might prophesy whether they're a prophet or not. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one, that the church may receive edification. But even though he said that all Christians might prophesy in the meeting, he, in another place, two chapters earlier, said, are all apostles? Are all prophets? And he implies the answer is no. So in the same discussion in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that not all people are prophets, but all people might prophesy, which means that you might prophesy without being a prophet. There would be some people who are not prophets, but who might prophesy. So what I'm saying is this. I believe that the gift of prophecy is valid for the entire age of the church, and that God might speak prophetically through his people, through certain people of his, at any time he wishes, just like he did in the Old Testament. But I don't know if there's people who hold the office of a prophet right now.
Okay. Part of this has come about because I've been studying with Mormon missionaries, and so I was wondering if you could just take a minute to speak to that.
Well, yeah, the Mormons, of course, believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And, you know, I mentioned just now, I don't know if there's anyone in modern times who holds the office of a prophet. And the reason I say that is not because I'd be opposed to it. I would not be opposed to God having somebody who holds the office of a prophet, but I don't know that he gave us reason to expect that, because Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that suggests that the apostles and prophets were necessary when the church's foundation was being laid, which was, of course, 2,000 years ago. The gift of prophecy may continue, but whether there's still prophets in the sense of men or women who hold that office, I'm not sure. Now, Joseph Smith clearly was not a prophet of God, and there's some reason to doubt that he even had any prophetic powers at all. If he did, they were not from God. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, there is a warning that Moses gave to the children of Israel. And he said, if the Lord your God, or he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder which he gives you comes to pass, by which he says, let us go after other gods and worship other gods that you've not known. He says, don't follow that prophet, for the Lord your God is testing you to see whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what Moses said was that you can't trust everyone who claims to be a prophet, because even if they give a sign or a wonder and it happens, as they say, if they are leading you away from the true God, then they're a false prophet. And actually, John said something similar in 1 John 4, verse 1 and following. He said, you know, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he says, here's how you know a prophet of God. It's what they say about Jesus. If they have correct things that they say about Jesus, then he says they're of God. And if they say incorrect things about Jesus, then they're not of God. So, as in the Old Testament, so in the New, we're told there will be false prophets, and we can test them not by whether they predict future events successfully or not, but actually by what they say about Jesus, what they say about God. And Joseph Smith came along, and he had his own doctrines about God that were different from what the Bible teaches. For one thing, the Bible teaches very clearly there's only one God. Joseph Smith believes there are many, many gods, and that the God who made this planet was simply the God of this world. Interestingly enough, that's a term that Paul uses to speak of Satan, the God of this world, but the Mormons speak of Yahweh, or the Father, as the God of this world. And they believe that when this world was created, it says that Joseph Smith said that in the beginning, our God called a council of the gods, and together they concocted a plan to create the world and to people it. So Joseph Smith believed there were many gods, and that actually they believe that every Mormon male can become a god and will if they're good. And so the idea that there are many gods is certainly a false doctrine, and the fact that Joseph Smith taught it proves he was a false prophet.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time.
All right, Stacy. I appreciate your call. Beware.
Yeah, have a great day.
Okay, you too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is named Steve. He's calling from Salem, Oregon. We'll be talking to him. We have some lines open also for you at 1-800-438-5000. 1-800-438-5390. You want to call, you can get through right now, 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to
Hi.
Talk to you. Hey, I have a question about parental authority. What are the boundaries that a parent has? How far does their authority go? And also, at what age, or is there an age when you're not under your parent's authority?
Okay, now, how far does parental authority go? Are you thinking in terms of your authority over your children or your parents' authority over you?
Your parents' authority over you and your authority over your children, I suppose.
Okay.
I've always understood that what God holds a person responsible for example, the protection and provision of, say, the children, that he holds the father responsible for, so we are in authority because of our responsibility.
As I understand it, anybody who has any authority from God has a defined sphere of authority. So when God gives authority to, let's say, a father or a husband or a ruler of any kind, when God gives authority, he defines their sphere of authority. So they don't have absolute authority. They have authority within the proper sphere. And I think you're right that, Paul tells fathers to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And obviously, nurturing children and means you provide for their needs and you protect them and all of that. You're supposed to also cherish and nurture your wife. And these are the job descriptions that God has given the father, and God has given him the authority to carry out those things. But if the man does something that's, heinously criminal in neglect of his children or of abuse of his children, I believe that he's acting outside of that sphere of authority. That is, I don't think that anyone has the authority to do criminal acts, whether it's a government official or a father or a husband or a church official. I mean, God may have given someone authority over a certain realm, but that authority is limited to the things that God has assigned for them to do. So that's it sounds like what you're saying also.
Mm-hmm. What would you feel that they are assigned? What are the responsibilities of a father over, say, a daughter and a son? And at what age does that end?
Or right.
Is it as many people believe, like a daughter has to get married before that authority is transferred to her husband?
That's a good question. I think in biblical times, it was kind of an understanding that the daughter stayed in her father's home until she left that home to go into her husband's home. And that while she was in her father's home, of course, she was under her father's authority until she went to become part of her husband's home. And then she was no longer under her father's authority, but under her husband's. But now, of course, we have situations where, girls leave home sometimes their fathers aren't even in the home. You know, a lot of times the fathers have left their homes and their girls been raised by single moms or fathers have thrown their daughters out of the home, when they get to be 18 or old enough that the father doesn't want them anymore. I mean, there's some pretty lousy fathers out there. And then there's, of course, even good fathers who don't object to their daughters moving out on their own before they're married or even send them off to college. And it seems to me that the man who puts his daughter out of his home, even though she's not yet married, in some sense is putting her out on her own authority, too. That is, if he's releasing her from his home, it may be that he's doing so prematurely because she doesn't have a new home to go into, but there's a sense in which I think he's kind of laying his authority down, his rights, his prerogatives, he's putting them aside in some measure. In terms of controlling that person's life that he's not having in his home anymore. But that doesn't mean that an adult child shouldn't still honor and respect their parents. I think that when a person gets married, that's the biblical time that the Bible indicates it's normal for a child to leave the authority of their parents and come into the authority of a new structure. And, of course, you know the verse I'm thinking of in Genesis 2:24. You know, for this cause a man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. So that when a person gets married, they're no longer part of the solidarity of their father's house, but they're part of the solidarity of a new home. And the fact that a woman keeps her father's name until she marries and then she takes her husband's name is one of the indicators that change of authority, you know, passed on at marriage. Because until a woman marries, she still has her father's name, and his name suggests his headship.
So does a daughter or a son might be different, but a daughter is, from what I understand, is under the authority of her father or under the authority of her husband. It seems like more than a son.
Well,
maybe for protective reasons.
Maybe so, at least in that culture.
Mm-hmm.
Largely, I think, because women in that culture also didn't really go out and get work. I mean, their work was domestic work. And so if they didn't have a husband and children to care for, they generally stayed under the care and support of their father, because it's not like they could just go out and get a job, at least in the biblical world. I think women mostly didn't do that. They were in their parents' home until they were in their husband's home, and that was pretty much what they were expecting to do. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible forbids alternative arrangements to that, but the Bible does not seem to anticipate alternative arrangements to that. So I would have to say that ideally or normatively, you know, a girl does stay in her father's home, and actually biblically so did a guy. You know, I mean, that statement in Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It doesn't even say the woman shall leave at that point, but it's speaking about the man leaving his parents in order to get married. I think we have such different presuppositions in our day because we don't have the extended family. We only have the nuclear family. And once the kids are grown, the parents want to have their freedom from child raising, and they look forward to their kids going off to college or doing their own thing. When, I guess, in biblical times, those kids would have just lived at home until they found homes of their own, that is, till they got married and started homes of their own.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think the Bible mandates that that's how things have to be done, but I do think that as long as the girl has her father's name, the assumption is that she's under her father's authority. But again, we can't be so rigid about that as not to recognize exceptions. If a father has rejected his child or sent her out or released her to be on her own and he's not supporting her anymore, not protecting her anymore, then even though technically she's supposedly under his authority, it seems like he's released her from that. But
well,
when people...
You know, I guess in some cases, some of the kids leave home and they're not necessarily rejected or thrown out or
that's right.
Even want them to leave. They just leave.
Yeah.
On their own, kind of. And can I give you a hypothetical and just
okay.
Tell me what you think of it? Let's say you have a conservative Mennonite parent that expects his daughters to wear a dress or a covering. And they
uh-huh.
leave home and they're 25 years old and they say, well, forget that. I'm going to dress in pants and throw the covering off. And the father says, that's not right. Is it incumbent upon her to dress the way her father expects her to?
That is a hard call for me to make. and it is a very hard call. And for the reason that I'm inclined to say she should submit to her father in a case like that.
I would agree.
Yeah. What's hard about that is that she's living in a world that will not uphold her father's authority over her when she's 21 or 18.
But
and,
I know that doesn't...
Right.
He still is responsible to do that.
Right.
He has the right, by God, to claim that authority. Now, he can't enforce it, but she is doing the wrong thing if she violates that.
That would be my impression also.
Okay. Well, now, how far does authority extend? It's just an interesting subject because... Suppose I want mashed potatoes tonight, and I say, honey, I want mashed potatoes tonight. You better make them. You know, that seems like that would be a breach, or that would be outside of my authority as a husband, because I'm not responsible. You know, it doesn't matter what I eat.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, if you said, honey, I want mashed potatoes tonight, and you better make them, I would ask, is this a rare thing for you? I mean, you're just saying, honey, I feel like mashed potatoes tonight. I don't always feel like them, but I really have been craving mashed potatoes tonight. If you don't make them, we're going to go out and buy them. I'm going to go to a restaurant and get them. That'd be strange, but in other words, I don't think that a husband needs to be micromanaging his household like that. I mean, it seems to me that his wife, if she's the cook for the family, he should delegate that to her and let her make the decisions associated with it. But on some occasions, if there's something he doesn't like or if there's something he particularly wants and he tells his wife that, I would think that she'd want to please him in that way. I mean, that's just a courtesy, you know?
Here again, that way, authority is not, it's not, it doesn't, may want to or not want to please him, but she would not, if he doesn't have the authority, she wouldn't have to do what he wanted in that area. She would have the option of saying, no, I think I'll make something else.
Well, it's hard for me to say because I don't know why a guy would micromanage his wife's cooking that much. If he does, he's a scary guy. You know, probably rather insecure, paranoid kind of a guy who has to control every detail of his home. But at the same time, I can't think of any reason biblically or in a godly way that the wife would be, that it'd be proper for her to defy him on something like that. You know, I mean, if she said, well, honey, we don't have enough money for potatoes, we've got some rice here, so we're going to have rice. I could see her reasonably, you know, saying that. But I mean, I really don't see why she wouldn't be able to go along with that. But I mean, the trouble is, of course, if we extend that principle to him saying, I want us to eat ice cream instead of food, you know, every meal, then I would have to say, see, this is a very strange case. I would have to say, we're getting a little ridiculous in that kind of illustration, and I hope there aren't very many in the world who would be so unreasonable. But if there are, then I think that couple needs some godly counseling from some church leadership or something, you know, because I don't think the wife is going to do anything good for the family by defying her husband on his request like that, but I don't think he's doing anything good for the family by being so meddlesome. You know, I think that he needs some intervention if he's doing that.
You would be of the opinion that a wife should respect almost whatever he wishes
I think he should respect almost anything she wishes because he's supposed to give honor to her as the weaker vessel. I think that a married couple are supposed to be not thinking about their own wishes. They're supposed to be thinking about how they can please one another. Remember what Paul said about a man who's single, he can devote himself wholly to the things of God, but how he can please the Lord. But if man has a wife, he has to consider things of the world, how he can please his wife. And said the same thing about women. You know, a woman who's not married can devote herself entirely to pleasing the Lord, but if she's married, she has to be concerned with pleasing her husband. I believe that we don't have this mentality in our culture anymore, but I think it's biblical that when people get married, they're not getting married so that their spouse will please them. They're getting married so that they can be a servant to their spouse. So I think that a woman should be eager to do everything her husband wants her to do, but he should be eager to accommodate her every way that he can as well. I mean, that just should be the attitude. I don't think a home should be run like a legalistic structure, like a corporation where there's a flow chart and he's the CEO and he's the big boss. I think a family is a different kind of thing than that. And it's a unit where people are supposed to be loving one another. But where there is a difference of opinion, I believe the man is the head. I mean, the Bible makes that clear.
Do you feel that children should be equally submissive?
To the parents, or
yes,
what do you mean?
Yes, to the parents.
Absolutely, unless the parent tells them to do something that a Christian cannot do in good conscience. I mean, if a father or mother tells their child to do something that is plainly sinful, as defined in Scripture, then I don't think the child should do it. I think that's when the child should stand, for Christ against the parent in that case.
That's a really unusual position.
I would think so. I would think so. I mean,
wives and kids and things in the church. You were to say that in most churches, they just laugh at you.
Yeah.
The idea that you should respect what a father says or parents say, a kid.
Well, I know. The church has followed the way of the world, and they've totally lost their distinctives.
We're so far from that.
You're right, but I mean, I'm not ashamed of what the Bible says. The truth of the matter is, our culture should be ashamed of rejecting what the Bible says, because our families have been destroyed in this culture. I mean, the family is flat destroyed in this culture because our culture has decided to laugh at what the Bible says about these things. On the other hand, it's not the one reason that the culture doesn't respect husbands is because husbands have not been very respectable in many cases. I mean, you're a good devoted father and husband, and I was, but a lot of fathers and husbands, they're just seeing their wife and children as someone to run roughshod over in their own pursuits of their own happiness and gratification. And, you know, that's not what a father is, obviously. And that's not, I don't think that's what fathers historically saw themselves as, but that's what our narcissistic culture has created, both in men and women. And so, you know, the idea, when you tell a woman today that she should submit to her husband, which she should, it sounds scary to her because a lot of the husbands she's seen are this kind of selfish husband who's not, doesn't have her interests at heart. And so we really are in a bad situation in this culture. And in fact, the culture's, I don't see how the society can survive with our culture in this way for very much longer. But still, that doesn't mean that Christians should reject what the Bible says. If we're going to be light to the world, we have to be obedient to God.
Well, it's difficult to get good counsel to know how to raise your family and know what to expect and know what the target is.
I agree, especially now. Steve, I'd like to talk to you more, but I've only got a few minutes left. I got some more callers waiting for me.
Well, I appreciate your time, Steve.
All right. Good talking to you, Steve.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye. We'll see you again later. That's Steve in Salem. Used to come to my meetings when I lived up in Oregon. Haven't seen him for a long time. We're going to talk next to Tyson calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Tyson. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I was just confronted with the concept of universal reconciliation,
uh-huh.
meaning that all things will eventually be redeemed under Christ, meaning every soul created, not denying hell, but
uh-huh.
that it is an eternal conscious torment, and I was wondering what you had to say about that.
Well, it's one of the three views that Christians hold. I mean, a lot of Christians hold the traditional view of hell, which is that hell is a place of eternal torment for those who don't receive Christ during their lifetime. Others hold the annihilation view, or the conditional immortality view, which hold that those who don't receive Christ in their lifetime will be punished for eternity, but they'll be burned up. Their punishment is eternal, but they won't be conscious to experience it eternally. They'll cease to exist. And then there's the universal reconciliation view that holds that when you die, if you haven't received Christ, that's not necessarily your last opportunity. It is your last opportunity to participate in the body of Christ and to in the kingdom of God and to rule with Christ and so forth, but it's not your last opportunity to get right with God. And depending on who you talk to, I think different people who hold this view have different ways of looking at this, but I think that many feel there is a hell for those who die in rebellion against God, but that hell will have a purgative effect. It'll have the effect of bringing people to repentance, and that if that happens, then God will forgive them, and they'll come, you know, eventually to be with God and His people. And that eventually, given enough time, everyone will thus repent. If not in this life, then at least in hell they'll repent, and then they'll be restored to God. Of all the views, that view strikes me as being the one most glorifying to God, because it suggests that His grace and mercy are, as it were, infinite and do not run out at the point of a person's death. But the problem is that there's an awful lot of scriptures that indicate to me that there are some who perish, and there are some who are lost, and there are some who never shall see life, you know, and there's a whole lot of scriptures involved. Have you heard my lectures, Three Views of Hell?
I haven't.
Okay, I don't know if those are on the website or not. If you email me, I can send them to you on discs, CDs, but I go over all the scriptures, or at least I think all the scriptures relevant to all three of the views there, and I analyze them a lot more than I can do in this format on the radio.
Okay.
But I'd be very happy. I'd be very happy if the universal reconciliation view is correct.
Yeah.
I'm thinking that there are some scriptures that don't fit very nicely into the scenario, but each of the views has its own strengths and weaknesses, biblically, frankly.
Okay. Well, thanks, Dave. It's just kind of a hard question to tackle.
It is. It is. But like I said, I've covered it at great length in a couple of lectures that are on CDs. I'll be glad to send you, just if you email me. Have you been to my website?
No, I haven't.
Okay, it's thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And www.thenarrowpath.com, you'll find a link there that says email Steve, and it'll... You can just say, send me those CDs.
All right. Thanks much.
Okay, Tyson. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Dave from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Sunday morning, we have a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And this Sunday, we came on the... Chapter 5 on divorce or divorce and remarriage. I got your information on divorce and remarriage off the website, and I appreciated that, and especially the five scenarios you set up. And needless to say, raised a lot of eyebrows. One question I have is in Deuteronomy 24, if a man writes a certificate of divorce to a woman, and she then remarries, she cannot return to her original husband because
That's
she's
correct.
Been defiled. Why is that? I mean, it's obviously not adultery because she would have been stoned.
Yeah.
Why can't she return?
It's a good question. Some people believe that God made that law in order to protect the second marriage. That is, if a man divorced his wife, and then he changed his mind, but she had married someone else, she can never come back to him, even if she divorces her second husband, or even if he dies, so that the first husband can never take her back, and therefore will not be in a position to harass that second marriage to try to get his wife to come back. And some have felt that that's what it's about. It's actually to protect the second marriage from the first husband going back and trying to get his wife back. The law would forbid him to do that. Another thought is simply that it is given in order simply to discourage frivolous divorce, that the man who in those days could divorce his wife so easily just by writing a bill of divorce that says, I divorce you, and hand it to her. I mean, it's so simple. Anyone could divorce his wife so easily. This law would put some kind of cost upon it. You know, if you divorce your wife, she'll probably go marry someone else, and then you can never have her back no matter what. So are you sure you want to do this? In other words, it would make the guy think twice. If a guy felt he could just divorce his wife and then a couple years later take her back and then divorce her again if he wanted to take her back, he might divorce her for any little thing just when he's upset with her. But if he knows that if he sends her away, she may very well become another man's wife and then it's all over, that is, he can never have her back, this may make him have second thoughts about divorcing her, and it's possible that that law was given to prevent frivolous divorces.
Mm-hmm. I see. And today's culture, needless to say, there's a lot of, it's pretty much the same that people divorce for any reason whatsoever. Now, if a man divorces his wife, or vice versa, and it's not adultery, and that spouse remarries, she would be obligated to go back if they're both, let's say they're both Christian, both saved. Is that true?
If a man divorces his wife and she's not committed adultery,
And she remarries.
She remarries.
Yeah.
Well, she definitely is doing the wrong thing unless some other things have happened first. You know, Jesus, of course, gives a very succinct teaching on it, and he doesn't talk about all the procedures that might nuance the whole situation somewhat. You see, here's the thing. If a man, Jesus said if a man divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. That is, assuming she remarries, she'll be committing adultery if he hasn't done it for the cause of fornication. But there's more that can be said about that. Jesus just summarized it in a nutshell, what's the normal thing. If a man divorces his wife and she is innocent of adultery, she's not committed adultery, then he is sinning against her. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you go and talk to him about it, and he has to repent. And if he doesn't, you take another witness. And if he doesn't repent, then you take it before the church. And if he doesn't repent before, when the church confronts him, then he's considered an unbeliever. He's treated like a tax collector and a heathen man. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm saying is that if a man divorces his wife and she just goes off and gets married again and there's no grounds for the divorce, she is making a big mistake and she is committing adultery in the second marriage. But if he divorces her and she goes through this procedure of seeking reconciliation as Jesus laid out, and the man will not reconcile and the church excommunicates him, then he's like an unbeliever. And then she's like the person that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7 of a Christian wife who's been divorced by a non-Christian husband. And it doesn't even matter if her husband claims to be a Christian. If the church has, if he's refused to repent and he hasn't heard the church, then he's like a non-Christian. So she is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, he says she's not in bondage in that case, and I think she can remarry. But there are, that's why I go into those specific scenarios in that in that article you referred to, because it is somewhat complex. Now some people say no, it isn't. It's real simple: no divorce, no remarriage, and that's easy to say, but that doesn't really accommodate all the things the Bible says on the subject. It takes a couple of verses. A couple things Jesus said and absolutizes them and doesn't allow any other part of Scripture to qualify them. And I don't think that's the way we're supposed to do Scripture, especially when we're talking about ethical issues that affect, you know, people's lives as much as divorce and remarriage do. I think we need to take the whole of what the Scripture says, and that's why I give such a comprehensive treatment in those articles.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, the music playing means we're out of time for today. I'm sorry about that. But
okay, Steve. I appreciate that.
I hope that's helpful. God bless you, Dave.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Dave was referring to the articles I wrote on divorce and remarriage that are at our website. You can download. There were three articles that were originally published in three consecutive issues of a Christian magazine, and they're now put together in one document at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and those articles can be found under the link that says Topical Articles. You click on there and you'll find them. And there's a lot of resources there, actually about 1,000 MP3 audio files of lectures on biblical topics and actually teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. So you may want to go there and just download some of that stuff. It's all free. And a lot of people, I just got an email today from somebody thanking me for those free downloads, said it's changed their lives a lot listening to those lectures. So those are there for you at www.thenarrowpath.com. The radio program is also called The Narrow Path, and we are on daily from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. And we pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow if you tune in. Bye now.
This is John Vick inviting you to tune in at 9 o'clock tonight for our new program, Truth for Life, with Alistair Begg. Are you looking for answers to life's perplexing questions? Does it seem like every turn is to a dead end?